Good evening, everyone. I need you to open your Bible right now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to start right at the end of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is where I'll begin. I hope you brought your Bible and you're ready to study in the Word of God. As you're turning there, I'll say a few sort of introductory kinds of things. First and foremost, let me say how glad I am to be here, have heard good things about these youth lectures and have longed to be a part of them. Mighty glad to be here. Know folks here, have attachment with folks in various ways, could go through all of that, but probably should not since we're here for better purposes. But you're special to me, many of you are, and I'm just very pleased to have the chance to be here. Mostly, though, I'm pleased to see all these young people who are here. And you think about all the places they could be on a Friday night, even good places doing good things, and they have chosen to come here, sing, pray, worship, hear God's Word proclaimed. That is tremendously encouraging to me. And I want you to know that I'll try to do some things as part of my efforts in this lectureship to really help you do the kind of things that will undergird serious spiritual fitness. There's so much concern today about fitness. You cut on the television and you see all kinds of infomercials all the time. Somebody's got a rubber band over two fingers and they're doing this. I lost 300 pounds doing this twice a day for a week. People just are so concerned about being physically fit and trying to find shortcuts to that. Yet, of course, what really matters is whether our discipleship is in good shape. And there are no shortcuts for that, are there? I want to talk with you this weekend about the kind of core issues that make a difference in your walk with Jesus Christ, your ability to serve the Lord. Not here to discuss Greek or Hebrew, don't know any of those kinds of things. Not wanting to talk about some sort of academic issue that won't make any difference in your life. I want to talk with you about where the rubber meets the road. I want to talk with you about the reality of our world today and how you can choose Jesus and be strong enough to make that choice stick. Let's start in 2 Corinthians 4, please. I'm reading right at the end of the chapter. There we're reading in verse 16. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart, even though our outer self is wasting away, for our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." What an enormously important idea this passage sets forth. In fact, I want to talk about how we can get a hold with both hands of the ideas that Paul is talking about here. I want to share with you tonight a powerful secret that will help you young people in every aspect of life. You put this secret in your life, you'll do better in school. You put this secret in your life, you'll do better in extracurricular activities, whether that's football or basketball, sports, or fine arts, performance, doesn't matter. You will do better. And in fact, when you graduate school, you will get a better job. You will be better paid. You will have a better and happier marriage. This secret will make your whole life better. And if you master it, you will come to realize that this secret is the secret to discipleship, to being a child of God, to being a successful Christian, strong and sturdy. That means that the secret I'm presenting this evening, well, it's the ticket to a good life in these temporal things, and it's the ticket to the best life in eternal things. And I want you to know that I'm not just hyping. This isn't some fitness commercial with the Bandersizer or some kind of chopping device. It slices, it dices, it keeps the neighbor's kids out of your yard. We're not talking about some kind of hype. The secret I'm talking about was proven in a major university study. And the secret that I am here to present this evening, well, it is in fact one of these. That's the secret. For those of you who are sitting in the back and who are wondering what I just put on the pulpit, well, I'm not going to tell you. You should have sat closer. No, that's so wrong. I can't believe I said that. What I said on the pulpit stand there is in fact one delicious, tasty marshmallow. Marshmallows, in fact, used to be candy. Now, of course, they are a staple on campouts with their friends' graham cracker and chocolate bar. Marshmallows make wonderful s'mores. Their little cousins fit wonderfully in hot cocoa. I've even heard of people who eat them raw. That's kind of awkward and barbaric. But everybody loves marshmallows. They used to be made out of a root. Marshmallows today, of course, are largely whipped egg whites, vanilla, and sugar. Lots and lots of sugar. Better living through sugar. And they are the secret to being a real disciple of Jesus Christ. I say that because in a major university study, marshmallows were the stars in a study about self-control. In the 1960s, a researcher at Stanford University named Dr. Michael Mischel used marshmallows to understand the importance and power of self-discipline. Here's how he did it. He simply took one of these wonderful little marshmallow guys and he set it on a table in front of a 4-year-old child. Then he told the 4-year-old child, "You can eat this marshmallow just anytime you want. But if you could wait a minute, I've got to go run some errands. If you wait till I come back and you don't eat the marshmallow, when I come back, I'll give you 2 marshmallows. What do you think happened? Well, you know exactly what happened. About 1/3 of 4-year-old boys and girls immediately gobbled the marshmallow down. They could not wait at all. Another 1/3 waited a minute or so, but they couldn't hold out either. And very shortly, the marshmallow disappeared. But there were some kids who could wait. About 1/3 of kids waited while the researcher was gone. 10, 15, 20 long minutes. They waited and refused to gobble down 1 marshmallow because they wanted that 2nd marshmallow. Mischel then tracked all those kids. He just watched what happened to them in life. And years later, when the children graduated from high school, he published his results. The difference in 1 marshmallow kids and 2 marshmallow kids could not have been more dramatic. The resistors, 2 marshmallow kids, were more positive, more self-motivating, more persistent in the face of difficulties, better able to delay gratification to pursue their goals. Those kids who ate the 1 marshmallow, whether they ate it right away or whether they ate it in a minute, the kids who couldn't hold out, those kids were more troubled, more indecisive. They were more mistrustful and less self-confident. They could not put off immediate gratification. What did that mean then for their grades and their test scores? That's right. They didn't do as well in school, and on the average, their SAT scores were 210 points less. Mischel continued to follow those students as they graduated high school and began life as adults. He tracked them and found that 1 marshmallow kids went on to be 1 marshmallow adults who didn't do well in the workplace, who had less satisfaction in their marriage, who were not as healthy as 2 marshmallow kids who went on to success in every part of life. Mischel's study, using nothing more than 1 simple marshmallow, he showed the value, indeed the crucial importance, of self-discipline. And that's what I'm about this evening. It seems to me that if we're going to talk about being spiritually fit, we need to start with the area of life that energizes everything in our Christianity: our self-discipline. And I'm not here to fool you at all. No tricks up my sleeves. I am here to advocate to marshmallow living. That is exactly what Paul talks about in our text. Did you see it there? Read carefully verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. If I could substitute for you for a moment, the Mark Roberts International East Texas Version, verse 18 would say, we don't look at the one marshmallow we can see. We're waiting for the second marshmallow, which is to come. That's what Paul says energizes our discipleship. How do you get to heaven? You pass on one marshmallow to get a second, better marshmallow later. And in fact, if you cannot control yourself, if you can't deny yourself momentary pleasure for something better in the future, you're not going to do very well in this life. And you cannot do well in the life to come. That means, young people, I want to talk about self-discipline. And I want you to be thinking about, what would I have done in Mr. Miskell's study? And do I just always gobble the one, or do I have the ability to control myself, delay gratification, so that I can have something better later? Let me this evening set a foundation for these ideas of building self-discipline. And then let me set before you four important ideas that help us to develop the kind of self-control that turns us into two marshmallow disciples, if you understand what I mean. Let's just get our Bibles out and work a little bit here, because I want you to understand first and foremost that the Lord and the Bible, the Bible just loves self-control. It's all over the Word of God. Look with me in Proverbs for a moment. Let's just start there. Those of you who have heard me preach before know that I can be right insistent that you turn in your Bible with me. And I'll give you a couple of passes at the verse. I know sometimes we're taking notes. We've got to write it down and then get our Bible running. Sometimes the preacher's there before we are, and then he moves on and he's three references beyond us before we even found the first one. I'll give you a chance. You bring your Bible and you use your Bible. I want you to see these truths in your Bible. In Proverbs 25 then, I'm looking at verse number 28. Last verse in the chapter. Proverbs 25 and 28. A man, Proverbs 25 and 28, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. You should know is like a city broken into and without walls. You should know in Old Testament times, in order to be a real city, you had to have walls to protect you from marauding bands and invading armies. That's what made a city a safe and secure place. That's what made it strong and of value and worth something. You want to have self-worth? You want to have value? You need to have self-control. Let's look at our New Testaments now in Luke 9, please. In the Gospel of Luke and all the wonderful discipleship statements there, I'm looking at Luke 9 and verse 23. In Luke 9 and 23, Jesus talks about how we have to control ourselves to follow after Him. In Luke 9, verse 23 says that Jesus told everyone, Luke 9 and 23, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Do you see deny yourself? Put off what you want right now and do something hard and difficult, carrying a cross, so that you can get something better in the future. This is exactly the idea that Paul has in 1 Corinthians now. Look in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm looking there towards the end of that chapter, down in verse 27. In 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 27, Paul says there, as he discusses what he does in order to serve the Lord, Paul was a powerful servant of the Lord. I want to know what was working for him. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 says, I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In fact, if you'll move up a couple of verses, look at verse 25. Paul says self-control is essential if you want to go to heaven. Every athlete, 1 Corinthians 9:25, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. You need self-control if you want the reward of heaven. Let me show you a couple of more verses. Turn with me in the book of Titus, please. I'll just show you this in Titus chapter 2. If you underline in your Bible, you just get ready here. You'll be amazed at how often the idea of self-control or self-discipline shows up in the book of Titus. Notice with me, please, in Titus chapter 1, look at verse 7. If you want to be an elder, if you want to be a shepherd of the people of God, there's a list of qualifications given there. Titus 1, 7, an overseer must be, and then there's this list of things that he must be. Notice verse 8, he must be hospitable, he must be a lover of good, he must be self-controlled. You see that in your Bible? Look over in chapter 2 now. It's not just for elders. In chapter 2, look at verse number 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. I shouldn't have read that verse. It's not older lectures, it's youth lectures. Well, I won't charge you extra for that one. What about older women, verse 3? They are likewise to be reverent in their behavior, and they need to teach and train young women, verse 4, to love their husbands and children. And what do young women need to be, verse 5? They need to be self-control. How about young men, verse 6? Likewise, younger men ought to be self-controlled. Want another one? How about verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Exercise self-control. Say no to ungodliness. Discipline yourself. That is the essence of Christianity. It's all about self-control. The devil offers us one very tasty marshmallow. It looks really good. And the devil says, eat it now, eat it now, eat it now, right now. It will be so good. The Christian, the child of God, says, no. I'll not take one. I'll delay gratification. I can control myself. I'll pass on one. I'm waiting for God's great gift of two marshmallows later. I hope you see how important self-control is. And I hope you see that because the truth of the matter is our society hates self-control. Everywhere, all around us, every day, all day, society makes war against the idea that you can discipline yourself, that you can control yourself. Every media outlet is just saturated with messages that say, get it now, do it now, enjoy yourself. If you want it, go for it. And I'm not just talking about credit cards, and I'm not just talking about buying consumer goods like 95-foot-long plasma TVs and the latest iPhone and every other consumer good. I'm talking about our society in general. Watch carefully how success is treated in our world. People who are successes in our world are often labeled by our media as just gifted somehow. Or maybe mom and dad had a lot of money. Or they had an Ivy League education. They just somehow got it. Self-control is nowhere on the radar. None of that is talked about. And certainly nobody's ever talked about as if, well, listen, he started with nothing, but because he was disciplined, he worked hard and got somewhere. I know of no better example of that than Peyton Manning, the quarterback for the Indianapolis Colts. Our media loves to show Peyton and loves to show his dad, Archie, up in the stands as if Peyton Manning was just born with the right genetics to be an NFL quarterback. And right now somebody's saying, well, wasn't he? How about his brother Eli? There you go. You're born into the Manning family. You don't have to work hard. You don't have to discipline yourself. You just lace up your cleats and go win Super Bowls. How great is that? Well, does anybody know about the third Manning brother? There is another brother. And he's not an NFL quarterback at all. In fact, what the media rarely talks about with either Eli or Peyton is their amazing work ethic. In fact, Peyton spends more time in the film room than a lot of coaches do. He is absolutely obsessed with understanding the defense. And when the rest of the team is trotting off the practice field exhausted and worn out, it is not uncommon for Peyton to grab a receiver and say, "Hey, let's do a little more." Yes, Peyton Manning was born with some athletic gifts. There's no doubt about that. God has blessed him with some talent. But Peyton Manning knows that in order to use that talent, he has to discipline himself to develop it to the fullest extent possible. That's why Peyton Manning is constantly saying no to one marshmallow. Let's quit for the day. Let's go to the movies. Let's get in the air conditioning. Let's lay down. I'm so tired. Peyton's always saying no to one easy marshmallow. He works hard for the second one. That's why you need to understand this evening. I need to understand this evening that self-control is not about your genes. It's not about your background. It's not about whether your parents were wealthy or whether they had the money to put you in all the best kinds of schools. It's not any of those things that society say make you a success. Self-control, self-discipline, the ability to do what matters most right now instead of flittering away our life in trivial pursuits, that is the secret. And the good news in all of that is you can learn it. You can be taught self-discipline and self-control. I know that because of what's said in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read there in verses 5 and 6. In 2 Peter chapter 1, look carefully with me at verse 5 and verse 6. The apostle says here, 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge." And we all know when we read verse 5 that Peter is listing the Christian graces, things that we can work on, that we can build into our lives, that we can develop. Well, look what he says in verse 6 then can be developed. We can add to our knowledge self-control. You can learn it. I know that you can learn it because God wouldn't require you to develop self-control and to have self-control if it was just a matter of you being born with it. There's no self-control gene. You can develop this fruit of the Spirit. That means this evening, young people, if you're sitting here thinking, "I would have eaten that one marshmallow before the guy got out of the room." Well, don't panic. You can, in fact, develop self-control. In fact, Mom and Dad, if you're here and you're thinking, "I'd eat the one don't panic. You can develop self-control. Mom and Dad, if your teenagers are here and you're thinking, "My teenagers are one marshmallow person," panic. No, don't panic. That's not right. Your teenager can be taught self-control and self-discipline. Someone says, "How do you do that?" I'm so glad that you asked. Let me share with you four things that help us go from being people who are all about the one to disciplined disciples who can hold out for two. And I believe the beginning of that kind of thing is for us to stop with all the excuse making. Look with me in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. I want to show you a guy who was all about two marshmallows. His name was Moses. And I'm reading about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 24. There the text tells us, Hebrews 11 and 24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." That's about the most marshmallowy verse I've ever read. That's all about two marshmallows, isn't it? No to one, because I'm looking to the reward. I'm looking for something better. Now, please understand, Moses could easily have rationalized why he couldn't wait, or why he shouldn't wait, or why I just couldn't stop myself. No, Moses didn't do any of those things. He was a two marshmallow guy. And yet too often, we're not that much like Moses. We come up with all sorts of genius explanations for why we gobbled the one marshmallow. Young people, do you know what I'm talking about? What happens when we get a bad grade on a test? And we come home and mom and dad say, "How'd you do on that test?" And then we say something like, "Well, I think I'm at a 60. Know how that works? And then mom or dad say, "I didn't hear exactly what you said there. Take your hand out of your mouth." And we say, "Well, I made a 60. And then, of course, mom erupts into some sort of tantrum of every description and kind. She's hollering, and then dad comes home from work, and he's hollering. And what do we start hollering? We start saying things like, "Well, you don't know what that teacher's like in there. I tell you what, that teacher couldn't teach a bunch of fish to swim. I mean, he doesn't know the subject. How are we supposed to know that?" And you ought to see the kids in there. They talk all the time. "I can't even hear the teacher who couldn't teach anyway if I was able to hear him. And you know what? I don't have the latest laptop. You can't expect me to do good work when I don't have the latest kind of computer." We start making all kinds of excuses, don't we? Yet, of course, the truth of the matter is, the reason we made a 60 on the test is because the night before the test, instead of studying, went to the movies? Or because in class we're texting our friends? Or because we're spending a lot of time on Facebook when we should be reviewing for the test? Do you know what I'm talking about? When I was in school, I made a 59 on an algebra exam. It raised my average in the class. Now, when you make a 59 and it raises your average, things aren't going real well. And I made all those excuses to my dad about how I was just a horrible teacher in a terrible situation. And finally my dad said, "Where do you sit in the class?" I explained to him that I sat in the very back far corner. Then he asked me, "Who sits next to you?" And I explained to him that a really good looking young lady named Melissa sits right next to me. My dad explained to me then that on the very next day, I would pick up my books and I would go to the very front of the class and I would tell the teacher before class began that my daddy wanted me to move to the very front row. And I told my dad, "There's no way. We have a seating chart. She'll never allow that. That can't happen." She plopped me right down there. And my grades came up. My grades came up once I stopped making excuses about why I couldn't and started paying attention in class. By the way, mom and dad, we might think about how this works in our lives. Do we model self-control for our children? Somebody pulls out in front of you, cuts you off out there in Austin traffic. Are you screaming stuff? "Maniac driver, get out of my way!" Kids in the back seat saying, "You tell them, Dad." Wife's trying to hide in the glove compartment. She's so embarrassed. What do we say about that? What do we say? "Oh, people ought not drive that way. They ought to revoke his license." "Oh, I'm sorry, honey, that I said that. It's just been such a long day and it's so hot. Traffic is so bad." Make excuses, don't we? Because we don't want to tell the truth. The reason I'm not doing well in school is because I'm not disciplining myself to study. The reason I yell foolish things at drivers like that is because I've not disciplined my mouth. Now let's think about application to spiritual things. How often have we talked with young people about drinking or promiscuity or the other problems that beset that particular age, and people start pouring out statistics about how many young people are involved in sexual fornication, how many people are involved in sexual immorality and fornication, how many people are involved in drinking and drugs and alcohol, and we try to counter all of those statistics because all of that leads kids to what? Everybody else is doing it. It leads kids to make excuses for their lack of self-control. What I love about Moses Is he didn't make excuses. He just did the right thing, right then, right now, because it was the right thing to do. And you and I need to understand that whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstances are, there is never a reason, there is never an acceptable rationalization for going for one marshmallow. We are the followers of Christ. We deny ourselves. We choose Him. And we don't make excuses when we fail. We need to say flat out, I didn't control myself. I lacked self-discipline. I ate the one marshmallow. Because as long as we pretend that it's okay, in some situations there's some excuse, there's some reason why it's really okay to grab the one marshmallow right then, we'll never be self-controlled disciples. Maybe I should say, secondly, that we really ought to think a little bit about temptation. We need to develop a plan to deal with the temptation of one marshmallow. Now, the kids in the Stanford study, they weren't prepped. Nobody told Mom and Dad the night before what's fixing to happen with this one marshmallow so they could get Junior ready for that and spend all night working on self-control. They just showed up and, bam, popped it on them. And sometimes that's how temptation is. We're cruising along and then bang, I mean, it's just right there. But most of the time we know exactly what the difficulty will be. We know where we are weak and we know what we are tempted to fall into. So I'm asking you, young person, when you really want one marshmallow, what's your plan to say no and hold out for two? This, it seems to me, is the critical issue facing most teenagers today. What do I do when I don't want to do the right thing? When I want the one marshmallow and I want it badly and I want it now. Everyone around me is enjoying one marshmallow. It looks really, really good. I feel like I'm missing out because I don't have the one marshmallow. I want it and I want it right now. How do I deny myself? How do I control myself? We need to be thinking about that. We need to think about that a lot. We need to think about that as adults. But I say again, young people, you need to think about what's your plan. Let's make that very real. You're sitting there in school and you did the double marshmallow thing last night. You studied for the test. Your best friend slides into the desk next to you and says, "Man, you studied for the test?" You say, "Absolutely. Studied for the test. I was raring to go." He says, "I didn't study at all, man. You got to let me copy off your paper." What's your plan now? The temptation is to what? To give in and to help someone cheat. Why? Because if you say to your buddy, "No way, pal, that wouldn't be right," he's going to laugh at you, make fun of you. "You're not my friend." Everything else going to be awkward, going to be difficult. Doing the right thing's going to be hard. What's your plan? What are you going to do? What are you going to say in that difficult situation? Look with me in Proverbs, please, in Proverbs chapter 22. When we begin to deal with the reality of where we are and what sin is like and what temptation is like in our world, it's interesting to me how often the Bible deals with the questions of self-control that somehow we seem to have missed. Look in Proverbs chapter 22 with me, please. In Proverbs 22 and verse 3, the wise man says there, Proverbs 22 and 3, "The prudent man sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." The prudent man gets ready ahead of time. That means a prudent fella might be saying to his friends, "I've made a decision. That cheating thing isn't right. I can't do that anymore. Don't come to class think you can cheat off me. You can call me names and laugh me all you want, but it's just not the right thing to do, and I won't do it. I won't be part of it anymore. That's seeing the danger ahead of time, isn't it? Getting ready. Someone says, that won't work with my friend. Then you'd better figure out what will. Because we need to get ready, because the devil is going to be all over you with that one marshmallow over and over again. Maybe I should say here that this is a good thing, a good time to talk a little about prayer. Praying to God. We'll never be beset with the temptation that we can't handle if we'll find the way of escape God provides. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But sometimes we need to be doing some praying to see that way of escape. Moms and dads, is that the kind of praying you're doing in your home? Are you praying that your child will find the way of escape, will be strong, and will be a one marshmallow, a two marshmallow kid instead of a one marshmallow kid? And when you say prayers together as a family, you do pray together as a family. Are you encouraging your kids to just chant some rote, memorized prayer? Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul. Or are you praying heartfelt and fervent prayers and encouraging your children to pray in the same way? Lord, help me in temptation. I want so much to be self-disciplined. It's so difficult sometimes, Lord. Help me be strong. Prayer's a vital part in our plan to be able to resist the one marshmallow. Prayer is a big part of what it takes to be a strong disciple. Maybe this is a good time to say something about staring at the one marshmallow while you're waiting for that second one. Someone by now is starting to think a little bit about those kids who didn't eat the marshmallow. How'd they do that? How did they do that? How does a four-year-old resist a marshmallow for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes? That's a long time. I tell you what, Brother Paul's kind of edging out of his seat already for this one. How did a four-year-old kid manage to do that? Well, the study covered that too. It was absolutely amazing to see what kids did. Some kids played little games with their fingers. Some kids sang a little song. Some kids, I love this, turned around and wouldn't look at the marshmallow at all. I think I know somebody in the Bible who understood that. Look in Genesis 39, please. In Genesis chapter 39, I'm reading, of course, about Joseph. In Genesis chapter 39, we are told, beginning in verse 6, about this young man as a slave in Egypt. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 6 says that Potiphar, Genesis 39 and 6, left everything that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Then verse 6 says almost ominously, he was handsome in form and appearance. Why does the Bible tell us that about Joseph? What difference does that make? That makes all the difference because it explains verse 7. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to her, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's two marshmallows, isn't it? That's exactly what that is. But she persisted, verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. He would not get close to the one marshmallow. He was not willing to just hold it in his hand and look at it very carefully or touch it some. No. He said, I won't even be around you. But notice she continues to plot, verse 11. One day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, wonder how that happened, she caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and got and fled and got out of the house. Two, lady, I don't care what you say, I don't care what you do, two, and I won't even get close to one. How often do Christians fall into sin because they've cozied up to it so close? What would happen to a four-year-old who said, I'm not going to eat it, but I am going to hold it, and I'm going to touch it. It's kind of squishy, and I'm going to smell it, and I think maybe I'll just taste. Come on. That marshmallow is history. And what happens to Christians when they say things like, I can go to that party, I know everybody's going to be drinking there, but you know what? I'm not going to drink. And I, with my girlfriend, when mom and dad are gone to work, we can be alone together in the house and we can kiss and be close physically, but you know what? We're not going to get too carried away. Admit it. There is pleasure in one marshmallow. And the devil does all he can to convince us that we must have it now and that it would taste so very good. And that means the longer we look at it and stare at it and get closer and closer and closer to it, the greater the chances are that we are finally going to break down and take one marshmallow. You want to be self-disciplined? Stop looking at one marshmallow. That sounds like a good idea. Don't go places where they're serving one marshmallow. That seems like a pretty good idea. How about running away from people who push one marshmallow? That looks pretty biblical. Don't let yourself be enticed to one marshmallow because you're so mesmerized by it that eventually you give in and sin. Finally then this evening, what about that reward business? When the researcher came back, he'd been gone 15 or 20 minutes, what did he give the kid? Someone says, gave him another marshmallow. So there's old stories about it. That's exactly right. Now what would happen then if the researcher said, want to do it again? Well, you know exactly what the kid would say. Sure. Head out. I'm waiting on my two marshmallows. That'd be just great. But what would happen if when the researcher had come back that first time, he just said, ha, I was kidding you. You held out for nothing. I'm not giving you another marshmallow. Well, that'd be kind of discouraging, wouldn't it? And if the researcher then said, want to do it again? The kid would say, no, you tricked me, you fooled me. You said there's going to be this great reward. There was no reward. Sometimes I think that's exactly where Christians are. Somehow, some way we've decided there's not really going to be a reward. Jesus says otherwise. Look with me in Matthew, please, in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus discusses the day of judgment and eternity. And we read in our Bibles there, in Matthew chapter 25, in this wonderful parable of the talents, that when the man was faithful and self-controlled and self-disciplined, that the master came to him and he did not say, ha ha, fooled you. The master said in Matthew 25 and verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You who have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter now into the joy of your master. I think sometimes this is exactly where the trouble lies. We don't trust the Lord. Is He really coming back anyway? And just how grand will heaven be anyway, standing around on a bunch of clouds playing a harp? That doesn't really sound like that much fun. One marshmallow right now, now that looks like fun. Listen to me very carefully. We need to focus on what Jesus says here. Enter into joy. Don't buy into society's cartoons and comic strips that say everybody's going to be standing around on a bunch of cotton balls doing nothing for all eternity, bored out of their minds. When Jesus says He has joy planned for you, you bank on it. You must know that heaven will be far better than anything that we can ever imagine. That the wonder and the joy there will go on and on and on without end. Some ways to compare the joy of heaven to two marshmallows seems horribly unfair. Jesus is planning for you joy. And I think we need to think more about what it would sound like to hear Jesus say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." What would that be like? To stand there on judgment day and to see the sheep and the goats separated and to stand before the Lord and to hear Him say to His Father, "I know this one. He is mine. I know her. She is a disciple." To see the gates swing open and to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to know that you will never be tempted again, that there will be no place for evil of any kind, that there will never be those terrible struggles and all that we've talked about this evening about resisting, that you now will be with the very finest and best people, all of the wonderful people in the Bible that we read about, that we dreamed about, those heroes of faith that we've always wanted to meet. They will be there. And our family members who have gone on before, who served the Lord so faithfully that we miss so much, they will be there. And most of all, Jesus will be there. What is that like? To stand in awe, not by the eye of faith, but to see Him. To be able to say to Jesus, "Thank you so much. If it wasn't for you, I couldn't be here right now." To see Jesus, to see the Father, to be there in glory for all time. The more we think about that, the less interesting Satan's one marshmallow looks, doesn't it? We need to spend more time focusing on, thinking about, talking about, rejoicing in the fact that if we'll say no for just a little while, Jesus has something planned for us so amazingly wonderful, we will never for even a moment regret saying no to one paltry marshmallow. My friend Gary Henry writes, "Self-discipline comes from having a hope that means enough to us that we refuse to give it up for anything. We find the strength to say no when we have a powerful yes burning deep within us. I believe heaven is that powerful yes. And if I can hold on to that reward, I'll never be tricked by the devil into accepting one miserable marshmallow." Now I must tell you this evening, when I did the work on this sermon, it was a hard sermon to write, hard sermon to research. Got so hungry for marshmallows while I was working on it. But as hard as it was to put all of these ideas together, it's an awful lot harder to live two marshmallows in our world today, isn't it? And young people, I know that. And your mom and dad know that. And your brothers and sisters in Christ know that. That's why we do things like Wednesday night Bible study. And that's why we do things like youth lectures. Because we want to do everything we can with every fiber of our being to cause you to hold out and hold on to to build in your life the secret to being a strong, sturdy disciple. The ability to say no to one and hold out for two. The ability to be self-disciplined. Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful, Father, for Your Word, for its truths, and for the examples that it sets before us of those who discipline themselves, how they encourage us. And Father, we ask that You bless our resolve. Right now, we want more than anything to build more self-discipline. We ask, Father, that You bless those efforts, that we can be more spiritually fit. And we ask, Father, that You give us extra strength when we are so tempted to take one. Remind us of what Your Word says, Father. May it burn deeply in our hearts so that we will say no to sin, that we might be Your followers, strong disciples. In Christ we pray, and amen. Listen so very well this evening. I thank you so much. If you'll get a songbook out, please, we'll sing this invitation song. When we've worked together in the Word of God like this, and we've talked about being a child of God and what it is to be a disciple, there's just every opportunity, every chance that there would be someone here this evening who would say, well, I kind of want to know more about that disciple stuff. That sounds kind of difficult. But wow, the reward at the end sounds awesome. I want to know more about being a disciple. And I would love to talk with you more about that. And Brother Paul would like to talk with you more about that. You just stick around and grab somebody and say, I want to know more about this Jesus thing. We'll talk to you all that we can. Show you what it's all about from the Word of God. But I should expect that on a Friday night, there's a lot of people here who know about this Jesus thing. But maybe there's somebody here who's just not doing anything about what they know. That's not strong. That's not two marshmallows. That's weak. You need to be ready to push aside peer pressure, fears, whatever it is, and step out and say, I will follow Jesus. I want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins, as Acts 2 and 38 instructs. We can help you do that tonight. You can go home from this place this evening knowing you're following the Lord. Maybe you're here this evening and you're realizing that your life has all been about pursuing after one marshmallow after another. That may require you to do some rethinking and recalibrating of your life this evening. I pray the blessings of the Lord upon you as you do that. It may just well be that you've done some things that you need to get your brethren to help you with as you try to overcome sin. And as you try to repent and start being a two-marshmallow person, we'd love to help you with that. So we talk to you about Jesus. We'll do that. If we could baptize you into Christ, oh, we'd love to do that. If we could help you turn your life around and serve the Lord in a better way, pray with you and for you, we would delight in doing that. We want to help. We want to serve. We want to assist you in being what the Lord wants you to be. If you'll just let us know what we can do to help you, we'll just help you. Just make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing.